All right, Revelation chapter 15. As you find your place there, stand out of respect to the Word of God if you could. Now we're going to read the whole chapter, so it's a little bit longer. So if you're not able to stand that long, I understand that's not a problem. We've got 8 verses, Revelation chapter 15. Here God is speaking through the Apostle John when he says, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the 7 angels came out of the temple, having the 7 plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the 4 beasts gave unto the 7 angels 7 golden vials, full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God, and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were fulfilled." Father, we thank you for giving us this view of what's soon to come to pass as we consider just a few simple thoughts from your word today concerning the future. Bless us with understanding, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. What we have here in Revelation chapter 15 is a prelude to the final judgments. If you remember, in the tribulation period, which lasts for 7 years, there are 3 different sets of judgments. Each one of those sets of judgments has 7 individual judgments. The first set of judgments were the 7 seal judgments. Following the 7 seal judgments came the 7 trumpet judgments. And now we have this set of last 7 that are the vial judgments, V-I-A-L, sometimes called the bowl judgments. And in these, as it says at the end of verse number 1, is filled up the wrath of God as he brings judgment on this planet and upon its inhabitants. And so this morning, I'd like to consider the conclusion of the tribulation period. And the first part of that conclusion is these judgments, these vile judgments. After that, we'll look at the Armageddon, oftentimes called the Battle of Armageddon, although probably more accurately considered the Campaign of Armageddon. And then, and I'm being very ambitious here with my time because I don't know that I can make it this far, but would be the Judgment of the Nations. What happens after Armageddon is all done, and all the people that would die there are dead, and Christ has set up his throne in Jerusalem as King of the earth and King of the universe. What does he do next? And so we'll consider these things this morning. And so let's jump into these judgments, these vile judgments. They're all recorded for us in chapter 16. In verse number 1 it says, "And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the 7 angels." Now, remember, the temple was filled with smoke at this time, and no man could enter into the temple because of the smoke from the glory of God. And so when John hears this great voice, this is none other than God himself. And he says to the angels, "Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." And in obedience, the first went in verse number 2 and poured out his vial upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. And so here we have the first vial, this first judgment poured out from God upon mankind, and we find out that it doesn't affect all of man. There will be many at this time that it does not affect. Can you give me just a little bit more volume, please, Guy? There are many that it does not affect. Any that have named the name of Christ will not have taken this mark of the beast. And if they have not taken the mark of the beast, this will not affect them. Also, at this time, there will probably still be some that have not taken the mark of the beast that are not saved. Those that still have yet to receive Christ, or perhaps will come to the conclusion of the tribulation period and have not received the mark, even though they have not yet received Christ either. None of these will be affected. God is very clear here in this verse that it will only affect those that have the mark of the beast and them which worshiped his image. The two go hand in hand. Now, keep in mind, as we looked at last time, that to have this mark of the beast was necessary if you wanted to hold a job or if you wanted to buy or sell. Basically, if you wanted to survive, you had to take this mark. And to take this mark was the equivalent of worshiping the Antichrist, who is the beast. And so God, who has always spoken against idolatry, God who will not share his time with any other, says at this point in history, he is going to especially punish those that have lowered themselves to that level of worshiping an image. Now this sore is curious to consider because it's called noisome. Now, the noise is probably resulting from the pain and the discomfort of the sore. And it's also called grievous, just to explain how it would be. Now, there was a time a few years back where Amy and I had a house that the people who had it before us didn't do much with the yard. The kids would come and mow the front yard, but the woods literally grew right up to the back door. And we had little kids, and we wanted to make a backyard for them to play in. And so I took a week's vacation and rented a rototiller, and there was all this undergrowth there. And I tilled that whole thing out on the first day. I woke up the next day, and I almost couldn't see. I didn't have eyes anymore. I had teeny little slits. My whole face looked like a tomato and was swollen up like a balloon. And it was from poison ivy. Now, I checked in that undergrowth, and there was no poison ivy. What I didn't check were the trees that were just where the woods originally was, where that original tree line was. And there are all kinds of poison ivy going up those. And the roots went right under what I tilled. And as I was tilling, I could not understand why all these roots were getting caught up in the tines of that tiller. And I, without any gloves, kept pulling them out and pulling them out. That was a very grievous sore as it went through my whole body. When I went back to work the next Monday, it was not yet done. I couldn't work. I couldn't move my hands more than that much, literally. And I worked on a three-person press, and they covered for me. They told me just sit down and make it through the day. They didn't want me to go home because then they couldn't run the press, and they would have to go home and wouldn't get their pay. And so I still remember the look on the boss's face. He knew something was going on, but he couldn't figure it out. But that was nothing compared to this. Now, apparently, they're not going to have a cure for it. Because we'll read later on in verse number 11 that they are still suffering from the results of this first plague. And so the first plague from the first vial is sores, noisome and grievous sores upon the followers of the beast. As we move into verse number 3, we see the second vial, because then the second angel pours out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul in the sea died. Now we saw under the trumpet judgments a few weeks back that a third of the sea would be polluted, and just for an easy term, I label this judgment the pollution of the seas. And yet, it's not just ordinary pollution. It's not toxic waste. It's not radioactive waste. But God says that in opposition to what He did well, what he did in Egypt when he made the Nile turn to blood, here now it becomes as dead man's blood. This brings it to a whole nother level of putrefaction. And it kills every fish, every living animal in the sea dies. Can you imagine how much the value of those beachfront properties will plummet when all these fish and carcasses start washing up on shore in the stench? The whole state, if it's a coastal state, will lose property value as people flee from the stench and the disease that will run rampant during this time. And remember, those that have the mark are still suffering from the sore. Devastation from these first two judgments. God said, I've had enough with man's sin. I've had enough with man's rebellion. I'm going to draw this thing to a conclusion. I'm going to bring it to a close. And if man's going to get saved, they need to do it very quickly. We move on into verse number 4. Verses 4 through 7 speak of the third vile judgment poured out. Now, it's pretty bad. Every man that has the mark of the beast is in incredible torments, incredible pain from that sore. And now the food chain has been taken a huge hit from the stench of the sea and all the creatures in it dying. But it gets worse. In verse number 4, the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. So again, this is very similar to one of the trumpet judgments, but in that trumpet judgment, it only affected a third of the earth's fresh water. But here we have all the fresh water on earth. It isn't just polluted, but it becomes blood. Now, it doesn't say it's the blood of a dead man, so there isn't the stench and the disease that would be rampant around the seas, but nevertheless, it becomes blood. What are you going to do? Man has to drink water to survive. And lest we call God unjust and cruel for doing this, notice the response. And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because Thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and Thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. Now, we don't normally consider that God has placed an angel over the fresh waters of this world to protect it. When we think about it, we think of the pollution that we've committed as man in an industrialized nation. Although we're cleaning it up now, and that's good, we're stewards of this planet. But God has placed an angel in charge. And God gives us the opinion or the response of this angel to this judgment. That he's taken all the fresh water and removed it from the earth and replaced it with blood. This angel is an unbiased opinion. If it's man, it would be biased from man's opinion. If God would say this, we would say, well, that's just God and that's His opinion. But we have a completely neutral source here saying that God is righteous for making man to drink blood because they have shed the blood of God's people. In verse number 7, when it talks about the voice from under the altar, we saw in the sealed judgments, the fifth sealed judgment, the souls of those that have been martyred for the name of Christ asking for God's vengeance upon those that martyred them. And these two also lend their voice here during this time and tell God that He is true and righteous, or His judgments are true and righteous. Those that are the reason God has brought this judgment about say, we're satisfied with Your judgment, God. God, You have done exactly as we wished. Devastation on the earth, no longer having any fresh water to drink, but blood to drink. Well, that's the third vile judgment. Let's move on now to the fourth vile judgment. We find it in verses 8 and 9. Now, it's pretty bad. Men are still being tormented with the sores. There still is no life in the seas. Animals are still, and fish are still washing up on the shores. The stench and the disease around the seas is tremendous. And now no fresh water to drink. As bad as that gets, it's even worse. In verse number 8, the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. And so what we find here is that God allows the sun to become hotter, or he removes that atmosphere in the earth that blocks the UV rays, and man is scorched from the sun. They're already in tremendous pain because of the sores from the first plague. And now they're dealing with the scorching and the searing from the sun, and man no longer can move about freely because of it. And they know who's responsible. They know it's the God in heaven that's causing all of this to happen. And even though today man says there is no God, that we're the product of chance, that we're here because of evolution over billions of years, when the time comes, when these judgments are poured out, God is in heaven declaring that I am alive and I am omnipotent and I have created it all and I do have control over it all. Notice what it says. They blaspheme the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. They know God's in control. They admit that God's in control. Now, do they repent? Do they bow the knee? Do they confess with the mouth at this time that Jesus Christ is Lord? If they would, they'd find forgiveness. If they would, they would find relief. But we find the hardened hearts of a lost man, confronted with the truth and the reality of God and of the Savior and of His sovereignty, and they say, I still refuse to bow the knee. I still refuse to submit. I still maintain my stand of rebellion against God. You would think if a man suffered all this, they would have a change of heart. But apparently it only makes them more stubborn. Let's move on to verse number 10. We have the fifth seal. This is the one that I find most curious of all the judgments in the book of Revelation. I can understand easily all the others, but this is one I have difficulty understanding the significance and the magnitude of this. In verse number 10 of Revelation chapter 16, the Bible tells us, and the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seed of the beast. Now the seed of the beast would be his authority or upon his government. And his kingdom was full of darkness. Now, we can understand all of that. We can understand perhaps darkness in a very literal sense, where God would... Now, the sun had scorched men, and we can think, well, maybe now God has just turned the sun off, and the world's plunged into literal darkness as if the middle of night without any sun, or excuse me, without any moon or stars. But we could also understand this in a spiritual sense, darkness being symbolic, because it's used that way many times in Scripture. It tells us in John chapter 3, I think it's verse, it's either 18 or 19, that men are lovers of darkness, or men love darkness, and so they don't come to Christ. And so it may be spiritual darkness, and we talked a little bit throughout these studies on the tribulation, how man will be just falling into terrible sin. It'll be rampant in our society, in our culture, as if it isn't now, it's going to become 100 times worse than it is today. But if it's spiritual or if it's literal, and I tend to believe it's literal, the last phrase is what brings the curiosity into my mind trying to imagine this darkness. Because it says, as a result of this darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. Now, I've been in some situations where I've experienced some pretty excruciating pain, but I have never yet hurt badly enough that I gnawed my tongue. I've never yet hurt that bad. But God tells me that there's something about this darkness, whether it be literal or symbolic, whether it be physical or spiritual, God says there's something about this darkness that's going to be such incredible intensity of pain that men will gnaw their tongue because of it. And they harden then again their hearts in verse number 11 and blaspheme the God of heaven, because of their pains, that would be from the darkness, and their sores, that would be because of the first vile judgment. And it says they repented not of their deeds. And so the fifth vile judgment is this darkness over all the kingdom of the beast. The 12th judgment doesn't seem to be that terrible, and yet when you understand what it leaves, the sixth judgment in verse number 12, doesn't seem to be quite as terrible of a judgment, but when you understand where it leads, you understand why this judgment is devastating. Verse number 12 of Revelation chapter 16, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And so essentially this vial or this judgment is nothing more than the drying up of the Euphrates River. Now the significance of that drying up of the river is given to us here because the kings of the east are going to use it as a giant highway. And they're going to march their armies up that giant highway. Now we know in the rapture that takes place before the tribulation, all Christians will leave the face of the planet. We'll all be changed just like that. The graves will be opened. The dead in Christ will rise. We'll be changed in a moment, and in the twinkling of an eye, we'll meet them in the cloud to meet our Savior and go up to heaven from there. And we've already talked about all of that. The United States of America and most Western cultures will have a tremendous population removal during that. But what about Hindu China? And our Buddhist China, predominant there, and Hindu India. There's going to be a whole lot of people left behind going through the tribulation period. Now, we talked about how multitudes will die, and by the middle of the tribulation, half of the earth's population left after the rapture will have died in one plague or another. But there's still going to be a massive army in China and in India, and they're going to use this Euphrates River, and they're going to march to the west, up the Euphrates riverbank. Now, what's going to cause them to do that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Look in verse number 13. God answers that question. He says, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophets," or false prophet. This is oftentimes referred to as the Satanic Trinity. The dragon is none other than the devil himself, although it's not identified or made clear in this verse. In other verses in the book of Revelation, it's very clear, especially in chapter 12, that the dragon is none other than the devil himself. And one unclean spirit will come out of his mouth. The beast is the Antichrist. Another unclean spirit will come out of his mouth. And then the false prophet is the religious leader that is leading the one world church during the tribulation period that is Antichrist. And then in the second half of the tribulation becomes a worship of the Antichrist himself. Out of his mouth comes the third unclean spirit. What do these unclean spirits do? Look in verse number 14. "And they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." In other words, the crux of this judgment is that the armies of the world will be gathered to a place identified in verse number 16 as Armageddon, a word we're all familiar with. This takes place in the sixth vial judgment. Now, there's one more vial judgment before Armageddon takes place, and that begins in verse number 17. It's this twofold judgment. One is this tremendous earthquake. Look in verse number 17. "And the seventh angel poured out," we'll come back to Armageddon in just a moment, "the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, 'It is done.' And there were voices and thunders and lightning, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great." Now notice the magnitude of this earthquake. "And the great city," probably a reference to Jerusalem, "was divided into three parts. And the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." Now, Babylon was the seat of the government of the Antichrist. And that city is going to fall. And the Bible tells us that the Antichrist will move his headquarters into Jerusalem. Now, God has to do this. He doesn't have to do it, but it's according to his plan to do this, to get the Antichrist in Jerusalem so that all the other end times events, especially surrounding Armageddon, take place. Because if he was in Babylon, that's where all the armies would march. Because these armies of the world that are marching up the Euphrates are not marching with that specific purpose of attacking the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not in their minds at all. In their minds, they are thinking, we are going to get rid of this Antichrist once and for all. If we all gather together, we can overcome him. We talked about last week how he was assassinated and how he was dead, but how then he resuscitated back to life when the devil was kicked out of heaven and then took possession of his body. And the world wondered, who can make war with him? And as they consider that thought, 3.5 years later, they come to the conclusion that if we gather all the armies of the world and all of our military might, we have a chance. And so they march against him. But in the meantime, God destroys his headquarters so that he has to move from Babylon into Jerusalem so that Megiddo, the Valley of Megiddo, or Armageddon, becomes the staging area for that massive battle that they intend to take part in. In verse 20, the magnitude of this earthquake is described a little bit fuller for us. Every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Now, we found in one of the other judgments an earthquake, a tremendous earthquake, that every island felt, every island was moved, and every mountain was moved. But now they're not just moved, they're gotten rid of. Every island is going to sink. They fled away. And the mountains are going to topple. They were not found. That's an earthquake like we've never experienced. And yet God says, here it comes. Be ready. Now, if we're saved, we won't have to worry about it. We won't be here on the planet for this to take place. But those that are left behind, those that we work with, those that we love, those that we live beside as neighbors, if they're not saved, if they're still rejecting Christ, and they live through the 7-year period, they will experience this. But I mentioned it was twofold. The first part of that is the earthquake. The second part is even worse, if you can imagine that. But it's hail falling from heaven. Not like hail we've experienced. Now, I'm used to seeing some pretty big hail, about the size of a marble sometimes. Isn't that huge? About 2000, what year was that? We went down to see my brother, 2002. We went down to Texas. We found out here in Ohio and in Michigan, we don't know what hail is. It hailed there, and the hailstones were like this big around. I mean, those things were massive. And everybody's trying to get their cars in their garages, and my brother was worried about a big tree in his front yard. And he says, well, this happens all the time. They were used to it. But that's nothing compared to what's going to happen here. It says every hailstone weighed a talent. How much is a talent? Now, we don't know exactly. Just to be perfectly honest, we really don't know. Because at different times in history, a talent had a separate weight to it. And so if you look in your Bible encyclopedia, if you have a study Bible, it gives you an exact weight. They might be right, but there's just as much chance they're wrong. But what we do know is that it's between 70 to 150 pounds. And it's generally figured to be probably 120 is probably what John's talking about. 120 is pretty heavy. But let's give it the benefit of the doubt and just say 70. Let's go on the lightest end. We know they're at least 70 pounds. Can you imagine a 70-pound chunk of ice falling out of the sky? I couldn't imagine it falling off the roof and hitting me, but falling out of the sky and hitting me, or hitting my car, or hitting my house. Imagine the destruction and the devastation. As if the earthquake didn't do enough, the hailstones are going to finish the job. And so the 7 vial judgments, as God brings his fullest of wrath upon the planet, leading us to Armageddon. Let's take a quick look at Armageddon. Back in chapter 16, verse number 16, where we are right now, we see he gathered them, talking about these armies, together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. All right, now flip over to chapter 19. Chapters 17 and 18 tell us about the fall of Babylon, both religious Babylon and economic, political Babylon. In chapter 19, he picks it up again, but he starts out with his viewpoint in heaven. And we've already considered these verses when we considered what we would be doing, those of us that go up in the rapture, while the earth is going on through the seven-year tribulation. Now, he joins it back together in verse number 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And so the scene is, we're coming right off the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Lord pushes back from that supper table and mounts this white horse. And it tells us what's going to happen, but it describes him a little bit fuller here in verse number 12. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, fine linen, white and clean. Now, these armies are a reference to you and me. Here we are in the Bible. If you're saved this morning, and if you go in the rapture, which if you are saved, you will go in the rapture, you'll be a part of this army, also mounting horses and following him. All right, following on in verse number 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. Now remember that phrase. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of God Almighty. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together under the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. Now, remember I said they didn't gather to fight against Christ. They gathered to fight against the Antichrist. But what happens when Christ then comes on his horse with the armies of heaven following, the Antichrist somehow is able to rally all the armies of earth and says, this is our chance to cast off God's rule over us once and for all. And so they all then unite to fight against Christ. All right, now, the battle is going to be described for us. Look in verse number 20. Not much of a battle. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And so it makes reference twice to men being killed with the sword out of his mouth. Now, how does this happen? Well, hold your place here, but look back in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah. You go back to the beginning of the New Testament, the book of Matthew, and keep turning left. The next book you'll find is the little book of Haggai, but after that comes, before Malachi comes Zechariah. It's 14 chapters, so it shouldn't be too hard to find. We're at the end of the Old Testament. But in Zechariah chapter 14, God describes the sword of his mouth and the plague that comes with it. Zechariah 14:12, and this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. Now jump down to verse number 15. And so shall be the plague of the horse, of the mule, of the camel, and of the ass, and of all the beasts that shall be in these tents as this plague. Now that doesn't sound very... Now don't leave Zechariah. We're going to come back to it in just a second. But just think how terrible that will be to witness or to experience. But this is all the battle is. The Lord simply speaks, and that's what happens. And all these armies that were puffed up in all their humanly pride, thinking, now we have evolved, now we have become so enlightened that now we can cast off the authority of God, now our weaponry is strong and powerful enough that God no longer can have dominion over us. Let's fight them. And this is all it involves. Now their leadership, the beast and the false prophet, were taken alive. And they were cast into the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, according to Revelation chapter 20, verse number 20. And that's important to see. They were cast alive into that lake. Now the Bible tells us that all who enter that lake never perish. It's called the second death. They'll spend an eternity burning, though never being consumed. We saw the horror of those seven last plagues. And yet those seven last plagues were a picnic compared to eternity for those that continue to reject the Savior. We'll come back to that thought in just a minute. Turn back to Zechariah. The events of what we know as the Battle of Armageddon begin in chapter 14 of Zechariah. We're just going to look at verse number 4. Jerusalem is under siege. It's falling. They're struggling to maintain against the battle. And then Christ returns. And it tells them, verse number 4, speaking of the Lord, says, His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Now He sets foot there on the earth. He doesn't stay in Jerusalem. He touches foot on Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives splits in two. And the reason He does that is so that the remnant still in Jerusalem can survive until He comes back to Jerusalem. Because He goes from Jerusalem down to Edom. Now, we talked a little bit about this last week. We didn't spend a lot of time. Unfortunately, we don't have as much time to build and to look at all the Scripture on each one of these subjects. But you remember that at the middle point, the Antichrist turns against the Jews. And in response, the Jews flee from all of Israel. And they head down to what we know as the city of Petra, in the area there that the Bible calls Edom. And they seek refuge there in the mountains, and God protects them there. All right? And so, after the Lord touches foot on the Mount of Olives, He heads down to Edom to deliver the Jews there. Because if you remember, and I'm turning back to Isaiah chapter 63, where He tells us about this, but if you remember, when the Jews fled there, the Antichrist sent a vast military force after them to destroy them. They're not allowed to be successful, but nevertheless, they try. And so the Lord heads down there, and it tells us in verse 63. It begins asking some questions, then it will answer those questions. But it says, Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. In other words, the one coming from Edom and from Bozra is the Lord Jesus Christ. It goes on to say then in verse number 2, another question. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? That a reference back to when they would tread out the grapes by foot, and of course that would splash up and stain their garments. All right, that's the question. Why are your garments red? The answer in verse number 3. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of judgment is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And so he goes up to Edom, or I should say down to Edom, and destroys all the armies that are trying to destroy the Jews. Then from there, he heads up to what we would know as Armageddon proper, the Valley of Megiddo. Turn over, if you would, to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12, he tells us this in verse number 7. Zechariah 12, 7. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. And what God is saying there, that he's going to rescue all of Israel and then come to Jerusalem last. And it's kind of like the state of New York. If it's not New York City, it's upstate New York. Anywhere except New York City. Well, here we have Israel or Judah as anywhere in Israel except Jerusalem. And so he's going to come to the Mount of Olives, then go south to Edom, then go north throughout all the land of Israel, ultimately to Armageddon, which is in the north, and then he's going to go back south to Jerusalem and deliver Jerusalem. But again, the question remains. Against this one who comes in his judgment, and man saying that we can release ourselves from the dominion of God, we can cast off his rule. We do not have to submit to him. We see their end. We see their torment in the lake of fire for all eternity. We'll look more at that in greater detail in a future study. But the question this morning is, if you're here this morning and you're saved, we know we'll be raptured out of here. Are you, though, trying to cast off his dominion, his authority in your life? Or are you submitting? Maybe you're here this morning and you say, Pastor, I just don't know that I'm on my way to heaven. You realize you're in danger of going through all these judgments and then being there in Megiddo when all this happens. You see, everything's going to go crazy during the tribulation period. And you might be thinking this morning, I'll never take the mark. I will never march to Megiddo. You can't say that now because things will change. People's minds do funny things in times of crises. And the 7 years will be a 7-year time of crises. Who knows what you'll do? There's only one way to escape, and that's taking the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you're not 100% sure you're on your way to heaven, we're going to sing a song and have a time of invitation in just a moment. As we sing, You Come, just leave your seat, come to that. We'll be so happy if you do. We won't think anything bad. In fact, we'll think good. And we'll have someone take the Word of God and show you how you can know for sure you're on your way to heaven, that you'll escape the 7 years known as the tribulation period. Let's stand to our feet. We're going to have a word of prayer. We'll have Aaron and Jackie come and we'll sing a song. Father, we're so grateful for your word that informs us of what's to come in the future, in order that we might prepare for it today. Father, for all of us that are saved that are having difficulty simply submitting to your authority in our lives, your sovereignty, Father, help us again this morning to renew our commitment to let you have your will and your way in our lives. But Father, if there be even one, whether it be an adult here upstairs or a young person downstairs, that is not 100% sure they're on their way to heaven, I pray that today that they would have the courage to let that be known so that we can take your word and not share what we believe, but show them how you tell them they can have eternal life. We'll be so grateful for what you'll do now in Jesus' name. Amen.